Well, for me, a good haircut is a cheap haircut. As you can probably tell tonight, right? But wherever I go, if I go to a new city, I find the cheapest barber around and find out whatever he can do, and that becomes my style. That's just how I was brought up. But there was one haircut that I splurged a bit and went big. It was for my matric dance. You know, I thought this is a time where you really want somebody who knows what they're doing to handle your hairstyle. And my mom, really as a gift for me as well for my matric dance, said that she would pay for me to go to her hairdresser, Giovanni. Now, Giovanni, his father did my grandmother's hair, and then Giovanni did my mother's hair, and so this was like a big family tradition type thing. You know, I'm sure my sister her hair will be done by Giovanni's son someday, but I get to go to Giovanni, and my mom is going to pay. So it was a very expensive haircut, you know, triple anything I was ever used to paying. And so I wait for the day of my matric dance because, you know, you want that fresh, you know, you want the salon look, right? You want with the gel in and you want the way they do it. So just a few hours before I'm supposed to get my tux on, I go out to Giovanni's to get my hair done. I had an appointment and everything. When I get there, the receptionist tells me that Giovanni's not there and that he's only going to be back in about 2 hours' time, some family emergency or something. Eyebrows that need to be plucked, or I don't know what the hairdresser emergency is, but he was gone. So I was just supposed to wait there for 2 hours, but I had things to do. It's my matric dance day, you know. I got to walk in front of the mirror in my tux and that kind of thing. And so I told her, "Is there anything we can do?" She said, "Well, I can cut your hair." So I thought, "Okay, I'm not going to wait around for Giovanni. I'll let this lady cut my hair," assuming that everybody who works for Giovanni must be a top-notch hairdresser. And so she cuts my hair, and afterwards, I kid you not, it was the worst haircut in the history of mankind. I mean, I looked like an extra from Schindler's List or something. I mean, it was a hack job. It looked terrible. I was nearly in tears. I mean, this was my matric dance. What was I going to do? So, I paid this money, and I go back to my mom, and I'm like, my mom just looks at me and said, "What did Giovanni do to you?" And I said, "Well, it wasn't Giovanni, it was the lady hairdresser." And she said, "There's no lady hairdresser at Giovanni's. You mean the receptionist?" So my mom gets in the car and screeches down there, comes back a few minutes later with the money in hand, got all the money back, and she said the lady's in tears. She, like she should be. My mom had that effect on some teachers on parent day, for example. But anyway, so the lady's in tears and she gives us sincerest apologies, and I'm going to talk to Giovanni about this and he's going to apologize and everything. But none of that mattered because I still had this hair. And it was my matric dance that night. So we rushed to another fancy hairdresser, Carl Anthony, I remember. And Carl Anthony, you go in and I said, "Please, I'm wearing a cap at this point. I need a haircut." And they said, "I'm sorry, we only take appointments. It's matric dance season, you know." And so all I did is I took off my cap and I said, "Come on, please, it's my matric dance tonight." And I kid you not, Carl Anthony himself came over, sat me down, and called all the other hairdressers to stop what they were doing. I'm not making this up. And they were standing around me, you know, looking in the mirror, and they were like consulting, "What can we do?" It was like project, okay, this was. And eventually I said, "I don't care if you have to shave it all off, you know, I can't go like this." I said, "No, we can do better than that." So Carl Anthony himself worked on it, and every once in a while he would stop and consult with someone and come back. And eventually I had a haircut that passed for a matric dance haircut. But, you know, what I learned from that is sometimes tears aren't enough. You know, the lady was, I don't know what she was thinking. She had apparently never cut hair in her life. She had never cut hair in her life. That was her first haircut. Why she offered to do some guy's haircut the day of his matric dance is beyond me. And she was very, very sorry. She almost got fired over this thing. She was in tears. They gave us some money back. Giovanni apologized, and yet that didn't fix the hair. You still needed a Carl Anthony to swoop in and make things right again. And you know, in the spiritual realm, sometimes you regret what you've done. You don't know why you did it. You feel badly about it. You may even cry tears of remorse, but that doesn't undo what you've done. You still need someone to come in and fix it for you. And this is what we see in the book of Judges. So turn in your Bibles to the days that the judges ruled Israel in chapter 2. And this is our series, the Who's the Boss series, because the problem with Judges is after Joshua led the nation into the land and in the command and conquer series, they took over Canaan, the promised land, and then Joshua dies and there is no leader. The 12 tribes were just supposed to run themselves, and there is no boss, there's no one in charge, and very soon everyone starts doing what's right in their own eyes, much like happens today in postmodernism in the 21st century. And last week we saw the birth of compromise, the seeds of what would grow into the problem with Israel. The first parent of compromise was excuses, and the other one was the other parent was exceptions. The Israelites made excuses when they went into the land. They were supposed to drive everybody out of the land or kill those that refused to leave. But they made excuses when they came to a certain group that had chariots of iron. And they said, well, we don't want to attack people with iron because, our flaming arrows can't shoot into the wooden chariots. We don't know how to defeat them. So instead of trusting God, who was able to sink the Egyptian army with their chariots and everything in the Red Sea, instead of that, they decide to just make an excuse and not conquer that part of the land and leave those people. Then you see exceptions being made when they come to take the Hivites. There was one Hivite that they found, and they asked him how to get into the city. And in return for that, they were going to spare his life and the life of his family and his children. And so instead of attacking the city of Luz and wiping out every single one of them, they attack and they wipe out every single one of them except for this guy. And they changed the name of the city to Bethel. This guy moves just down the road and starts a little city, and he calls it Lutz. And basically, they didn't wipe out Lutz at all. They just moved it aside because they made exceptions. So now you've got the promised land with the Israelites in it and the Canaanites in little pockets here and there where exceptions were made and excuses made, living with the Israelites, which was not what God told them to do. And that's just the birth of compromise. The rest of the book of Judges shows a steady downward slide, or even really a spiral into depravity without leadership, which will eventually lead to God putting a king over them and starting to restore some of the order in the land. Okay, so let's pick it up in chapter 2, Judges chapter 2 and verse 1. Now the angel of the Lord went up from Gilgal to Bochim, and he said, I brought you up from Egypt and brought you into the land that I swore to give your fathers, and I said, I will never break my covenant with you, and you shall make no covenant with the inhabitants of this land, and you shall break down their altars, but you have not obeyed my voice. What is this you have done? So now I say, I will not drive them out before you, and they shall become thorns in your sides, and their gods shall be a snare to you. And as soon as the angel of the Lord spoke these words, all the people of Israel, the people lifted up their voices and wept. And they called the name of that place Bochim. And they sacrificed there to the Lord. And that's as far as we'll get tonight. As the chapter unfolds, we recap the death of Joshua and what happens after that. But right here, this is a very significant little moment in the history of Israel. And from it, we're going to look at two types of sorrow over sin. Two different types of sorrow over sin that we will know if our repentance is genuine. The first is sorrow for getting caught, and then sorrow for committing sin. And those are two very different things, and sometimes they look like the same thing. But there is a sorrow for just getting caught, and then there's a sorrow for actually committing the sin. So firstly, let's look at sorrow for getting caught. Look at verse 1. It says, now the angel of the Lord went up from Gilgal to Bochim. Let's stop there for a second. The angel of the Lord, he's this enigmatic figure that appears from time to time in the Old Testament, not in the New Testament. And when we looked at Joshua, chapter 4, I believe, the angel of the Lord showed up. We went into some depth there, and we're going to look at him again in some depth in chapter 13, with Manoah meets him, the father of Samson, and says, I've seen the Lord. But for now, trust me when I say, my view is that the angel of the Lord, not an angel, but whenever he's called the angel of the Lord, this is a Christophany, is what theologians call it. It's a pre-incarnate version of Jesus. It's an appearance, a manifestation of God himself. He always speaks of God in the first person. He accepts worship at points, and there are hints here and there that he's called God, as we'll see in chapter 13. But for now, this angel of the Lord comes, and what's most significant here is that the angel of the Lord moves them from Gilgal to Bochim. Okay, so he meets the nation, and he says, I'm going to make an announcement, but before I make an announcement, we need to go somewhere else. We're not doing it here at Gilgal. We have to move to another place. We don't know what the place was called. It would be called Bochim after this day. So why Gilgal? Now, you'll remember in Joshua chapter 4, verse 6, it says this, that this may be a sign among you when your children ask in this time, what do these stones mean to you? Remember what happened is that after they crossed the Jordan River, God miraculously parted the river for them, like the Red Sea, and the nation comes through, and then they at that spot where the nation entered the promised land, first time they all stood on promised land soil, they got 12 huge stones, one from each tribe. So the strongest CrossFitters from each tribe got together and got this massive stone, and they deadlifted it all the way there, and they put it in this big pile of 12 stones. And this was a monument, an Ebenezer, a rock of remembrance, Ebenezer, rock of remembrance, that they put up there. And the purpose was, according to Joshua 4:6, that this may be a sign among you when your children ask in time to come, what do these stones mean, that you will tell them about the faithfulness of the Lord to bring you out of Egypt, through the wilderness, into the promised land, through the miraculous crossing of the Jordan River. And that place was called Gilgal. And this is where they meet the angel of the Lord. And the angel of the Lord says, I can't bear to tell you what I'm about to tell you in the shadow of these stones. Because these stones mean that I was faithful to you, and that you're supposed to tell the next generation that I was faithful to you, and you're all supposed to stay faithful to me. I will never break my covenant with you, he says, but you've broken your covenant with me. And so we're not even going to talk about that here, because that's just making a mockery of these 12 stones at Gilgal. So we're going to go somewhere else. So they shuffle off to another little spot. And then he gives them the speech that because you have broken the covenant, I'm going to keep my end of the deal. My end of the deal was that if you were faithful to me, I would undertake for you, and I would drive the people out of the land with you and look after you and bless you. But if you were unfaithful to me and you didn't obey my voice, you're on your own. In fact, I would curse you. And I'm going to leave these people now in this land, and they are going to become thorns in your sides. They're going to become a snare to you. Their gods are going to become a snare to you. You're eventually going to end up worshiping their gods. And because of that, as a nation, we're done. Until you repent. That was the covenant. That was the Mosaic covenant. If you obey, I bless you. If you disobey, I curse you. And when you repent, I forgive you and will restore you. And this is the speech that he gives them in the rest of verse 1. I brought you up from Egypt. I brought you into the land that I swore to give to your fathers. I said I'll never break my covenant with you, and you shall make no covenant with the inhabitants of the land, which they've already done, with that exception, that Hivite guy. And so you shall break down their altars, but you have not obeyed my voice. What is this that you've done? And then verse 3, here comes this consequence. So now I say I will not drive them out before you. They shall become thorns in your sides, their gods shall become a snare to you. So the consequence of making excuses and exceptions and refusing to drive the Canaanites out is, well, now you're going to have to live with that decision. This is your bed, you made it, now you sleep in it. Good luck with that. And the people got the message. They realize what's going on here. They know what it means. They're now on their own. They're surrounded by the very people they were meant to displace. Now, everybody knows that if a little guy hits a big guy, he has to knock him out cold, right? Because you hit a big guy, and he's not out cold, he gets back up, what's he going to do? He's going to pummel you for hitting him. And this is what's happened. This little nation has come, and they've attacked this massive nation of Canaanites. Remember, the Canaanites are all these different tribes. And they've whacked them in the face, but they haven't knocked them out cold. And they're just like, okay, we're just going to live here in your land with you over there. I mean, they didn't drive them out. What's going to happen? You think the Canaanites are going to be like, okay, you stay there, I'll stay here. No. What are you doing trying to take our land? We're going to come back in force. And that's exactly what happened. One at a time, the nations attacked Israel. And God, who said, I'll keep them away from you if you obey my voice, he's saying, well, you didn't obey me, so now let's see what happens. And the people realize this. And look what happens in verse 4. Look at their reaction. As soon as the angel of the Lord spoke these words to all the people of Israel, the people lifted up their voices and wept. And they called the name of the place Bochim, and they sacrificed there to the Lord. The name Bochim means weepers. The im, remember, is the plural in to weep, for one who weeps, a mourner. So this is, they've all become mourners, they've become Bochim, and they're all crying, they're lifting up their voices, they're wailing in remorse for what's just been said. They know what's happening. This is a huge punishment. And so they're crying to the point that they actually name the place, you know, Bawling Bunker or Crybaby Hill or whatever. The point is they named the area after what they were doing, the fact that they were crying. They sure look sorry for what they've done at this point. This almost looks like repentance, is it? Well, look at verse 18 in the same chapter. Just drop your eyes down to verse 18. Whenever the Lord raised up judges for them, the Lord was with the judge, and he saved them from the hand of their enemies all the days of the judge. For the Lord was moved to pity by their groaning because of those who afflicted and oppressed them. But whenever the judge died, they turned back. They were more corrupt than their fathers, going after other gods, serving them and bowing down to them, and they did not drop any of their practices or their stubborn ways. Flip over the page to chapter 3, verse 12. And all the people of Israel again did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord strengthened Eglon, the king of Moab, against Israel, because they had done what was evil in the sight of the Lord. Now look across the page at chapter 4, verse 1. And the people of Israel again did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, and Ehud died, and that cycle starts again. And you can turn the page again to chapter 6, through the Song of Deborah there to chapter 6. Verse 1, and the people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord gave them into the hand of Midian for 7 years. I mean, this goes on and on. You can jot down here. Chapter 10, verse 6, the people of Israel again did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, and served the Baals and the Ashtaroth and the gods of Syria and the gods of Sidon and the gods of Moab, etc., etc., a whole list of gods. Chapter 13, verse 1, and the people of Israel again did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, so the Lord gave them over to the hand of the Philistines for 40 years. I mean, this is the refrain, this is the chorus in the book of Judges. Yes, they cry out and they're so sorry, and then God raises up a judge and the judge frees them, and then the judge dies, and then they just go straight back to what they were doing. So is this real repentance is our question, or is this just being sorry? I mean, they're crying. They're as a whole nation, they're weeping at Crybaby Hill, and now what does that mean? They're just sorry for getting caught. They're sorry for the consequence. They're not sorry for what they've done. Because if they were sorry for what they've done, they would what? They'd stop doing it. But they don't stop doing it. But they are sorry for the consequence. I mean, you see this with kids all the time. You see this with adults all the time. Somebody gets caught in a sin, and they burst into tears. They're showing remorse. They're showing regret. They're showing sorrow. But then they go right back to doing the same thing again. Is that repentance? No, it's not. You see, sorrow is an emotion. Repentance is an action. Sorrow is an emotion. Repentance is an action. You can be sorrowful and feel the emotion of the regret because of what you've done and its consequences. But repentance is what you do with that sorrow. And if you don't do anything with that sorrow, it's not repentance. It's just sorrow. So sorrow is an emotion because of you feeling badly because of what you've done. Repentance is an action that comes out of that feeling. And it's more than a feeling, it's a belief. It's understanding, I know what I've done is wrong. I agree with what I've done that what I've done is wrong. I confess it as sin. Confess means to say the same as what God says. And I ask for forgiveness, and I'm not going to do the same thing. And then your actions prove that. That's repentance. Not going back to the same sin over and over and over again, and every time feeling bad about it. And you know what happens is you feel a little bit less bad about it each time, don't you? And the first time, it's devastating. And then the second time, it's that's devastating. And eventually, I mean, it's just the cycle that goes on with these Israelites. Now, I want you to turn to Hebrews chapter 12. Go to the New Testament for a second. And while you're going there, let me explain to you the difference between remorse and repentance. To illustrate this, I want you to imagine that you do something that you feel badly about, and let's say it's not even sin. Just anything you feel badly that you've done. So, for example, imagine that you are a manager of a bookshop, and you discover that a young man in your employ is stealing books from you, and you catch him in the act, and you confront him on it, and the guy just bursts into tears, and he explains that. Well, let's say you fire him. You call him in to fire him. You say, I found this. Did you do it? Yes, I did. You're fired. You've lost your job. And then he bursts into tears. And he's sorry for what he's done. And he explains to you the reason he stole the books, that they were textbooks that he needed for a course that he was doing, a computer course, so that he could get a job that he can help support his pregnant fiance and the baby. Now, you feel bad, don't you? I mean, you just fired the guy. And he's got a baby on the way, and he's trying to make ends meet, and he needs to better himself, and he can't afford the textbooks, and he doesn't make enough money, and he doesn't know what to do, and so now he's stolen this thing, and you feel really, really badly for him. But do you hire him back? No, you can't hire him back. You can't. It's the policy of the company. If you steal, you get fired. Otherwise, everyone will start stealing and come with some sob story why they're stealing. So you don't change what you've done. He's still fired. But you do genuinely feel badly about it, right? That's what remorse is like. When you actually do feel badly about something, but you don't undo it. And in fact, if you were given the exact same situation again, you'd do it again, wouldn't you? You'd have to. That's remorse. Repentance is if you start doing the opposite. So let's say you're the manager and you fire the guy and he bursts into tears and he says he didn't do it. And you pull up the camera because somebody had accused him, and you go and you find, you wanted to save this part, you thought he would just confess, but he didn't, and you pull up the video footage, and you know what? It wasn't him that stole it. It was someone else. But now you fired him. And while you were looking for this, he went out moping and crying and telling his pregnant fiance that now that he's been fired. So repentance is you go and track him down, and you apologize for falsely accusing him, and you hire him back. And you give him a raise for firing him in the first place, and you promise to clear his reputation in front of the whole company. That's repentance. Right? I mean, it was a mistake that you made, but you did the opposite. You weren't like, oh, I feel really badly about this, but okay, well, it's lunch now. No, you gotta go fix it. So that's the difference between remorse and repentance. In both those cases, you feel bad. In one of them, you don't do anything different. You would do the same thing twice. And in the other one, you do something different, right? Now, you see this biblically when it comes to people sinning as well. Look at Hebrews chapter 12, verse 15. See to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble, and by it many become defiled, that no one is sexually immoral or unholy, like Esau, who sold his birthright for a single meal. For you know that afterward, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no chance to repent, though he sought it with tears. You remember what happened with Esau. Esau comes back from the field after hunting, and he makes this, he wants the food cooked, and he's so hungry, and Joseph's got this, you know, red stew. Jacob has this red stew on the brew, and Esau says to his twin brother Jacob, hey, give me some of that stew. And Jacob says, sure, if you give me your inheritance. And he's like, okay, you can have my entire inheritance. You can have all the land and all the blessing of the firstborn, all the double portion for that pot of stew. Sure, let's do that deal. And so Jacob's like, awesome, and gives it to him, and he whacks the meal and forgets about it until the day comes when it's time for him to get the blessing. And Jacob took seriously that deal, and Esau didn't. Esau treated that inheritance from the Lord so trivially that he didn't even think about it. Now when it comes time that he wants it, he doesn't get it because, remember, you know, Isaac's going blind, and so they put the hairy stuff on him and spray him with, you know, eau de field or whatever, and he smells like his brother and he feels like his brother, and then Jacob deceives Isaac and gets the blessing. And Esau, he's like, oh yeah, we made that deal. Okay, we'll stay in love and war. No, Esau breaks down in tears and grabs his father and begs for the blessing. And the father's like, sorry, I'm fresh out of blessing. He's just weeping bitterly and seeking to repent, to fix it, to undo what he did years before, but he can't. It's too late. Why is he weeping? Because he's lost the blessing. Because of the consequence of it. And the writer of Hebrews warns, don't be like that. Make sure that these people don't get into sin and that they are saved, because there comes a time where your tears aren't enough. Your tears don't fix things. Every single person in hell regrets being in hell. Every person in hell is weeping like the weepers at Bochim. Hebrews 13:28. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. When you see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, but you yourselves are cast out, then it's too late. And there will be weeping in hell. There may be people here tonight who are hearing the gospel, who are ignoring the gospel, figure out they're treating it trivially, the way Esau treated his inheritance from the Lord. You're being offered an inheritance of the Lord tonight through Jesus Christ. If you put your faith in him, there are people who will reject this, and they will die and wake up in hell, and they will cry. That's what it says. They will weep bitter tears of remorse and regret. If I could just go back 5 seconds and repent on my deathbed, but it'll be too late. Gnashing of teeth. So when you keep falling into the same sin over and over and over again, and then you repent each time, how's that working with your assurance of your salvation? Do you feel saved? I mean, are you experiencing the joy and the assurance that comes from knowing that you're in Jesus Christ? If you keep going back to the same sin over and over and you seem to have no power over it, the Bible says that Jesus died to set you free from sin. You're no longer a slave to sin, you're now a slave to righteousness. But if you are a slave to your sin, there's no assurance for you. You're just sorry that you get caught each time. You're sorry for the consequences that come from your sin. You're not actually sorry for the sin. If you were sorry for the sin, you would stop doing the sin. So what does godly sorrow look like? For this, you'll need to turn to 2 Corinthians 7. This brings us to our second point. Our first point was the first type of sorrow is sorrow for getting caught. That's what's happening at Bochim. At Bochim, the people are crying because of the consequence that's coming their way, and the distress that's now going to happen to them because of their sin. But they don't change their pattern. So that's what the first type of sorrow looks like, worldly sorrow. But now we're going to look at sorrow for the real sorrow for committing sin. Now, as you're going to 2 Corinthians chapter 7, you need to know this about the Corinthian church. They are Paul's problem child. Paul plants a bunch of churches, and the Corinthians are the one that made him go gray and then bald. They're a messed up church. You can tell from the letters that he writes to them the types of issues he's trying to deal with. For one thing, they were pretending to have miraculous gifts, like speaking in tongues, and everyone was like trying to show off that they had a more flashy gift than another one, and yet there was no love in the church. Then at another time, they're getting drunk on the communion wine. Can you imagine that? Can you imagine we're handing out our little cups of wine, and one person keeps going, grabbing more and more and taking shots and coming up to the front while we're praying and just whacking it and woohoo, you know. That was happening in the Corinthian church. They were getting drunk on the wine. And they were fighting for the bread. They were like, oh, don't worry, don't make me breakfast. I'm going to church. It's communion Sunday. I'm going to pig out of church. That literally was happening. And Paul had to rebuke them, like, what are you doing? This is communion. Then they were neglecting to do church discipline on a guy who was committing adultery with his stepmom. And they were like, that's okay. Everyone's welcome in our church. We're not the judgmental church. We're the forgiving church. And Paul's like, what are you talking about? This guy's in flagrant unrepentant sin. You have to discipline him out of the church. Otherwise, the whole church will become corrupted in this way. So he writes this letter. That's 1 Corinthians. That's not the severe letter he writes. That's like the warm-up one. Then Paul writes a second letter. And we don't have that letter in our Bible. He calls it the severe letter. So the first letter isn't the severe one. That's the warm-up. Then there's another letter that God was like, yeah, we're not going to put that one in the Bible. Lest people actually start talking like that. I mean, Paul must have just let them have it. Because the next letter he wrote, which is in our Bibles, the one we call 2 Corinthians, he's writing to soften what he said in that middle letter, that severe letter. So, I mean, who knows what he said, but it must have been harsh. But it worked. It worked. So just a footnote, if that's confusing you, not everything Paul ever wrote ended up in the Bible. You know, if Paul wrote a sonnet about a Grecian urn, that didn't show up in the Bible, okay, or a receipt to someone. Only the things that the Spirit inspired ended up in Scripture. So he may have written dozens of letters that they weren't Scripture. So that in this middle one, the severe letter, wasn't Scripture. That's why we don't have it. Anyway, so Paul puts pen to parchment for the third time, and he writes another letter to the struggling church, and we call it 2 Corinthians. And in chapter 7 of this letter, he says this in verse 9. You should read that whole chapter at your time, speaking about that letter and what's going on. But in verse 9, he says this. Well, I'll pick it up in verse 8. For even if I made you grieve with my letter, I do not regret it. Though I did regret it, for I see that the letter grieved you, though only for a while. As it is, I rejoice, not because you were grieved, but because you were grieved into repenting. For you felt a godly grief, so that you suffered no loss through us. And here it is. Look at verse 10. For godly grief produces repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death. And then verse 11 says, for see what earnestness, you know, enthusiasm, zeal, see what earnestness this godly grief has produced in you, but also what eagerness to clear yourselves, etc. So what he's saying here is that the godly grief that they had, they get this letter from Paul. I mean, imagine this, the guy, the pastor that planted the church, you know, you've met him, you love him, he loves you, he's writing letters, he hears about stuff, he sends you this napalm letter, and you're like, oh man, this is so bad, he thinks this is so embarrassing, and we're so sorry, and everyone's crying, and then they're like, you know what we need to do, we need to sort this out, we need to discipline that guy, and we need to serve grape juice at church, and less bread, and you know, we're gonna do stuff about it, we're gonna step it up, and no one speaks in tongues now unless there's an interpreter, and no more than three in a service, and no woman. These are all laws that he gave in 1 Corinthians 14, and so then the tongues movement die down. And we're going to do this. We're going to change things. And we're going to be selfless. We're going to be loving. And so then Paul hears about that change. And he writes in 2 Corinthians. And he says, I'm so glad. I'm glad that you were grieved. Well, I'm not glad that you were grieved. Not that part. I didn't want to make you sad. But I am glad that you were grieved into repentance, because that leads to salvation. And now look at your zeal. Look at your enthusiasm. Look at how you've rekindled your commitment to do the right thing because of your godly grief. So do you see the difference between worldly sorrow and godly sorrow? Worldly sorrow leads to death. Godly sorrow leads to a change in your behavior, and that's how you know which one you're having when you feel badly about your sin. The people at Bochim felt badly about the consequences and what they'd done, but then they went and carried on worshiping other gods. And I want you to just imagine that. I mean, this isn't a little sin. This isn't like a thought sin. You know, there are some sins, they're not little, but there are some sins that they're very difficult to repent of because they just pop in your head. You know, like sins like lust. You know, the comfort I give young men who are, they're like, I can't conquer lust. I'm like, well, if you're lusting for, you know, 1,000 times a day, and then tomorrow it's 999, that's a victory, you know? And then the next day it's 998, and trust me, one day it'll be easier, and it'll be down to like 10 times a day, and then you work down to getting until you're not lusting at all. It is conquerable, but It's something that just pops into your head. That's different from a guy going to his computer, logging on, clicking, typing something, finding a website, and going looking for pornography. I mean, that's not something that pops into your head. The same with idolatry. Idolatry isn't like you're worshiping the Lord and suddenly you picture a golden calf. Oh, nuts. Okay, I gotta get that golden calf image out of my head, you know? That's not what we're talking about. We're talking about people. It's like us all getting up out of church, leaving Hillcrest Baptist, driving to another spot in the city, going into the Temple of Baal, where there's a golden calf up on the stage. And they come down and they sacrifice to this statue, and the statue was usually about 6 inches high, so it's just a little thing. And they say, "Thank you, Baal, for the rain. Thank you for blessing us with crops." And they bow down and they worship. And they did this over and over and over. This is one generation after the Red Sea. There are still people alive who walked on dry ground through the Jordan River and put the stones, carried the stones to Gilgal. And now they're like, "Yeah, God was so faithful." Ooh, Baal. You know, I mean, it's beyond comprehension how foolish this is. And yet they kept doing it. It's amazing. They didn't change. Let me give you another illustration just in closing here. The difference between Judas and Peter. Judas and Peter. So Judas, he'd been living a double life for 3 years, unrepentant. We find out from one of the gospel writers that they found out he had been pilfering money from the treasury. He was the treasurer of the group, and he was lining his pockets with the money that, you know, the widows might to help Jesus' ministry, and he's stealing from Jesus' ministry on earth. This is the guy we're talking about, pretending to be one of the apostles, you know, and loving Jesus, but actually inward being like, "I'm just in this for me." And then when he finds out Jesus isn't going to bring in the kingdom right now in a physical way and put him on a throne, he betrays him for 30 pieces of silver. And I don't think Judas quite knew what, you know, pushing that stone down the hill meant. I mean, once that started rolling, there was no way back. And next thing, Jesus is being, you know, tortured and falsely accused, and he's going to be crucified. And Judas feels remorse. He's like, sorry for what he's done. He's like, what have I done? I've started this, you know, chain of dominoes going, and I can't stop it. And so he runs back to the people that he got the money from. In Matthew 27:3, when Judas, his betrayer, saw that Jesus was condemned, he changed his mind. He changed his mind. And he brought back the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and elders, saying, "I have sinned by betraying innocent blood." Doesn't this sound like confession? Change of mind, a repentance, a restoration, giving back the money, a confession that this is a sin against God, that's actually sin, that Jesus was innocent. They said, "What's this to us? See to it yourself." And throwing down the pieces of silver in the temple, because he didn't want it, he departed and went and confessed his sin to God, begging for forgiveness for what he'd done and proclaiming the gospel. No, that's not what it says. He departed and he went and he hanged himself. You see, this, even his remorse wasn't about Jesus. It was about him. And his embarrassment, and his feeling, and his hopelessness, and his despair. And so he ends his life rather than making right. And yet he was clearly remorseful. Clearly. Now think of Peter. Peter was confident that, no matter who abandons you, I'm not going to abandon you. So Jesus puts him in his place with a prediction, saying, not only will you abandon me like everybody else, you will be the only one to publicly deny me. And you will publicly deny me today. You're going to do it 3 times before the cock crows 3 times. And Peter's like, what? Now, this is, it helps to think through like how ordination, preordination happens and stuff, predestination and things like that too. I mean, Jesus just told Peter, this is going to happen. You're going to do this. Well, Peter has free will, right? So all he has to do is not do that. I mean, you've got the warning, right? If I told you you're going to be in a car accident on the way home tonight, what would you do? You'd stay here, you know? So he knows it's going to happen tonight. It's going to happen 3 times. He puts himself in a situation where it can happen, and as the night unfolds, it's exactly what happens. He denies Jesus 3 times. He starts swearing and cussing about how, I don't know that man. He swears an oath. And on the 3rd time he does it, the cock crows the 3rd time, and he remembers. And Matthew 26 75, Peter remembered the saying of Jesus, before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times. And he went out and he wept bitterly. But that's not the end of the story for Peter. He doesn't weep bitterly and then kill himself, because he realizes this isn't about him. This is about his relationship with the Lord. And you see in Acts 2, when the Spirit comes, Peter is preaching the gospel boldly in public in the same town that he was denying Jesus because he was afraid he'd be killed with Jesus. Now, he's proclaiming to everybody that he does belong to Jesus. He does it publicly. He does it boldly. He ends up in prison for it. He ends up being whipped for it. He escapes prison and he goes straight back to preaching publicly, and he does this the rest of his life until he's eventually executed for preaching Jesus publicly. That's repentance, right? Both of them sinned against Jesus in a very personal way. Both of them changed their mind about what they wanted to do. Judas and Peter both showed remorse and regret for what they did, but one killed himself and the other one changed his ways and did the opposite for the rest of his life. Which one's repentance? So how's your repentance going? Godly grief produces repentance that leads to salvation without regret. Peter. Worldly grief produces death. Judas. What kind of grief do you have over the things that you do wrong? Do you feel badly that you don't come to church as much as you think you should, or you don't pray or read your Bible as much as you think you should? Do you feel badly about that? What do you do about it? Just on the 1st of January every year, feel badly about it? Write it down until next year? What about if you speak a certain way to your spouse and you realize that's disrespectful, or that's just not loving and edifying? What do you do about it, though? Do you avoid the people that bring that out in you? Do you practice getting accountability, praying, memorizing scripture to do the opposite of what you're doing? How's your porn addiction going? How's your gambling addiction going? You know, people who fall into addictions, they become masters of the worldly grief. Just weeping and gnashing of teeth of how they regret what they've done, but they keep doing it. Your sin is not a bad haircut that needs to be fixed. It's not spilt milk that needs to be cleaned up. It's a crime against God that needs to be punished. It is a debt that needs to be paid. And this is where the hope comes from, because that debt has been paid by someone. That debt has been paid by our Savior Jesus Christ. That crime has been punished. The Father punished your sin on the cross. And so you're free. You're free to believe in Jesus and experience true forgiveness. Confess your sins. Don't rationalize them. Don't justify them. Don't hide them. Bring them to the light. Confess them. Tell God what he already knows, that it's sin. Ask forgiveness. He grants it. And then ask for help to stop doing it. And then guess what? Stop doing it. That's the Christian life. And yes, you will find more sins and different sins the rest of your life. And if you cut it down and you keep cutting it down, you will continue to grow in the Lord. Or you can cry a river of remorse and an ocean of tears and then just surf the waves back to the shore and do it over and over again. So ask yourself tonight, am I like the weepers at Bochim? Am I like Judas? Or am I like Peter, who can repent and change my ways because of what Jesus has done to set me free? Let's pray. Now, Heavenly Father, it really is challenging when we think of how often we sin against you and how merciful you are, that you continue to just shower us with your mercy and your forgiveness and your love. And that no matter how many times we sin, every single time we can come back to you in repentance. And Lord, I just pray that you'd help us to truly repent, though, that we would be done with our sin and hate our sin and not just cry over the consequences, but cry over what it means to our relationship with you. But we thank you that all these things can be restored in a moment by simply placing our faith in Jesus because of what he did for us. We pray this in Jesus' name.